Good morning. Thank you for joining us this morning at Forge Road Bible Chapel for our family Bible hour. We're going to be starting this morning in the book of Zechariah and chapter 1. Today is week 3 in a 4-week series that is studying the second year of Darius. And although this series is 4 weeks, as events have unfolded, they are not going to be 4 consecutive weeks, as you may have already seen from the bulletin. Next week, we have opportunity to have with us Alexander Strock. He is one of the most prolific Christian authors, one of the most sought-after brethren speakers today. He was going to be here as part of the Biblical Elder Resources Conference in March, but that conference had to go virtual. And in talking with Alex, he offered to come and speak the last week in June. So first, I want to strongly encourage you to be here with us next Sunday to hear Alex. It's going to be a great opportunity. This means that we're pushing the last week of the series out all the way into October. And that's okay, because the last week of this series was always conceived of as something separate and unique, with an entirely different format, and I trust will be a program that can be appreciated on its own as well as a part of this series. So with those necessities taken care of, let us turn our attention to the second year of Darius. It is a year that is meticulously detailed in Scripture through the books of Ezra, Haggai, and Zechariah. In week 1, we covered the events of the 6th month, and our key word was renewal. And then last Sunday, it was the 7th month, and the key word was remembrance. Today is the 8th and 9th month, and our key words are return and redemption. Zechariah chapter 1, starting right with verse 1. In the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet, saying, "The Lord had been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear or heed me, says the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I command my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers?" So they returned and said, "Just as the Lord of hosts had determined to do to us according to our ways, according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us." And then turn back in your Bibles to the book of Haggai, the book immediately prior, and we will go to Haggai chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2, and we will begin with verse 10. On the 24th day of the 9th month in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priests concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will it become holy?" Then the priest answered and said, "No." And Haggai said, "If one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of this, will it become unclean?" So the priest answered and said, "It shall be unclean." Then Haggai answered and said, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. And now, therefore, carefully consider from this day forward, before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 bats from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail and all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Consider now, from this day forward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit. But from this day I will bless you. May the Lord bless, giving us a good understanding of his word. In the first week of our series, we set the historical context for the events of the second year of Darius, which is what we call 520 BC or BCE as you prefer. In 606 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Chaldeans, had conquered Jerusalem and Judah, made King Jehoiakim his vassal, and started to deport the Jews to Babylon, beginning with the best of the young nobles like Daniel, Daniel, Mishael, Azariah. Nebuchadnezzar would return 8 years later, and then he would return a third time in 589 BC, and this time he was intent on ending forever this city and this nation. He had Jerusalem besieged, shut in, starved out, torn down, burned up. The entire city was destroyed by fire. The temple built by Solomon was demolished down to its foundation, and now Nebuchadnezzar deported essentially everybody. In 537 BC, 70 years has elapsed since the captivity began, and as was foretold with the accuracy of a clock, Cyrus, king of Persia, is the instrument to fulfill the word of the Lord. By his decree, Jews are allowed to return, and 42,360 make their way back. They come back with the charge and with the zeal to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. But at the first opposition, the work stopped, and it sat dormant for 15 years. I know Christians, and maybe you do too, whose Christian lives have become dormant, maybe for a long time. And I know churches, and maybe you do too, whose ministry and zeal for the Lord has become dormant. And when that happens, it's hard to get it back. In the book of Nehemiah, chapter 12, are named the priests who came back among those 42,360, and one of them is an older man, probably born in Babylon, and his name is Iddo, and with him is his very young grandson, 4, 5, 6 years old. His name is Zechariah. Now, Iddo has a son, Zechariah's father, named Berechiah, and we read nothing at all about him. And Zechariah is often referred to as the son of Iddo, so maybe Berechiah had died and the grandfather raised the boy. That seems to me to be most likely. But for whatever reason, Iddo brings back his young grandson. We read nothing more about him. I think that perhaps he had died during the time of those 15 years when the temple lay unfinished. And during those years, that young boy is growing up. Here in the second year of Darius, Zechariah is 19 or 20 or 21 years old. In fact, in chapter 2, he's referred to as this young man. We have talked each week about how Zechariah and Haggai are like the odd couple of biblical history. Haggai is very old, Zechariah is very young. Haggai has no genealogy. Zechariah is from the family of the priests, and his lineage is carefully documented. But different as they were, they share this passion for the rebuilding of the temple. They see things the same way. The basic problem is the failure to prioritize. It is the failure to intentionalize God's presence in your life. And if you don't, other things will overtake you. There will be your own house. There will be your own business. There will be your own social circle. It's not that the returning remnant made the conscious decision not to build the temple. It's that they failed to make the conscious, intentional, prioritized decision that they would build it. And so consider your ways, said Haggai. And in the absence of a conscious, intentional, prioritized decision to build the temple, it remained in ruins. And the urgency and the inertia of life squeezed it out. And so it is for many Christians and for many churches. Now, the message from the very first prophecy of Zechariah comes in the eighth month of the year. "Return to me," says the Lord of hosts, "and I will return to you." Renew, remember, return. And in a few words, Zechariah reviews the history that they would know so well, that from generation to generation, the word and the purposes of God were sure. The generations preceding, they've all passed away. Your fathers, where are they? The former prophets, they've each served their own generation. They're gone too. The prophets, do they live forever? Yet from generation to generation, the purposes of God have endured. The Lord asks, did not my word, did not my purposes overtake your fathers? Were they not confirmed? Were they not proven true? And if you are here today and you find yourself in a time of dormancy or a time of uncertainty in your Christian life, this is a verse to go out and get. Return to the Lord, and he will return to you. James in the New Testament wrote the same thing. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. Prioritize the things of the Lord. Now in the ninth month, Haggai is going to push this out further. We read this seemingly strange exchange of questions and answers that Haggai has with the priests. The questions are entirely rhetorical, asked not to gain information, but to make a point, like a lawyer asking an expert witness to guide a judge or a jury. Haggai asks, suppose there's something holy. In this case, it's meat from an offering and most likely what's known as a peace offering. The person is carrying it in the fold of his garment. They wore long garments. You sort of gather them up. They become a sack. And you have this fresh meat in it. The garment touches something common. Does the holiness transmit through the garment and outward? No, answer the priests. They don't need to think about it. They don't need to confer. Answer's no. Okay, let's try it the other way. If there's something unclean, and in the law, there's nothing as unclean as a dead body. If somebody touches it, does the uncleanliness transmit? The priests respond, yes, it will make you unclean. And everything you contact, it will make unclean. And by the way, we all know this. It sounds strange because it's culturally distant. I mean, we don't offer animal sacrifices. We don't all wear long robes. We don't carry around freshly cut meat in our pockets. But put this in modern dress, and the point is obvious, because even nature itself teaches you this. Cast your mind back just a few months ago and remember the topic that we've all been talking about. Let's suppose there are two people, one who's healthy and well, the other who tests positive for COVID-19 and is exhibiting all the symptoms. And if you don't like the COVID illustration, you can use the common cold. These two people are in very close physical contact. For an extended period of time, nobody's wearing masks or protections. Let's ask Haggai's questions again. First, can the person who is well catch the virus from the person who has COVID? The answer is clearly yes. Not only pass it, but pass it on with potentially devastating results. Indeed, the one day I found out that someone I was in close contact with was infected, I went out and got tested the same day. I called my wife, Nikki. She went out and got tested. Second question, can the person who is sick become well by standing near the healthy person? The answer is clearly no. How about if the sick person grabs the shirt of the healthy person? Will that make him well? How about if he shakes hands with the healthy person? I mean, wouldn't that be great? If being healthy was as contagious as being sick? You have some ailment, just stand within 6 feet of some healthy person. Just shake hands with some healthy person and that will make you well. Well, that's exactly the rhetorical question Haggai is asking in a spiritual context. That which is sinful and unclean spreads defilement. Nothing holy can come from it. A bad tree cannot produce good fruit, but health and wellness and holiness does not flow back the other way. And having made his point, Haggai makes the application. He says, this people, this nation, is unclean. And if they are unclean, then everything they offer is unclean. If they are unclean, then the works of their hands are unclean. It doesn't matter how good the work is. If the person's unholy, so's the work of his hands. If the person's unholy, so's the offering that she brings. In November of last year, we had opportunity as part of a message to talk together about the account of Cain and Abel, sons of Adam. Cain was a farmer, a man of the earth. He tilled the ground. He offered to God the fruit of his labors, and he was rejected. Second son is Abel, who by faith brought a lamb. Why was Cain's offering not sufficient? Why was it not accepted? Well, it was not accepted because when Adam sinned, God cursed the ground. Cursed is the ground for your sake, said the Lord. Doesn't matter how hard you work. Doesn't matter your good intentions. What comes from a sinful source cannot be an acceptable offering. Cain doesn't like that answer. Lots of people today don't like that answer. Cain thinks that's unfair. He works hard. Hard work, good intentions should be enough. So he's angry at God and he's angry at life and he goes out from the presence of the Lord. Now that is just about the first object lesson we get in the Bible. Cain and Abel is works and faith 101. Here in Haggai, we are just about at the end of the Old Testament. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, they are the three prophets who are going to close out the Old Testament. When they are done, so is the Old Testament. When they are done, the remnant of Israel is in the land, the temple is rebuilt, the times of the Gentiles running, the stage is set, the Old Testament is over, and all we need is time for the coming of Messiah and God's salvation. And here, at the very end of the Old Testament, we are still talking about exactly the same issue we talked about in Genesis chapter 4 thousands of years before. How does an unholy person bring a holy offering? How does an unholy people welcome a holy God? If this rule of Haggai 2 holds, and it has held uninterrupted since Adam and Eve left Eden, if every work of our hands and every offering is unclean, then how do you go from being unclean to clean? How do you go from being unholy to holy? How are we ever to come to God? What can transcend this rule? And as I study this passage and these two questions asked by Haggai, I remembered when these two exact same questions were asked and these two exact same examples were used, juxtaposed in one day during the ministry of Jesus Christ. The examples are exactly the same. The questions are exactly the same. But the answers in Jesus Christ are completely different. We read about that day earlier from Mark chapter 5. Jesus is in Bethsaida on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. He's teaching a multitude. A man comes to him, a ruler of the synagogue named Jairus. Jairus is a father. Today's Father's Day, so there's your Father's Day application. His 12-year-old daughter is sick and close to death. Will Jesus come and heal her? So Jesus goes. The multitude following and thronging about him. In the multitude is a woman whose vaginal flow of blood would not stop. Healthcare was just as expensive then as it is now. The issue has spent her into bankruptcy, and it's gone on for 12 years. And this makes her unclean under the law of Moses. Every bed she lays on, Every seat she sits on is unclean. She's unable to come to the temple, unable to come to the Lord. But she's coming to Jesus. She comes behind him. She touches his garment. If only I can touch his clothes, I shall be made well. Remember Haggai's question? Can holiness transmit out? Can wellness transmit out through a garment and make something unclean to be holy? No, said the priests. The answer of the law is no. The answer of nature is no. The answer of Jesus Christ is yes. And that's how you got saved. You reach out in faith, and power flows out of him. And immediately she knows in herself that she's made well. Redemption and salvation by Jesus Christ is by faith, and it is transactional. His holiness flows to you. His righteousness is imputed to you. It is personal from him to you, so that you know in your heart, you know in yourself that you're saved. Jesus stops. I suppose that when Jesus stopped, Jairus would have panicked. His daughter's at the point of death. There's not a moment to be wasted. Jesus has to get there as fast as he can. I imagine that when Jesus started looking around in the crowd and talking about who touched his clothes, Jairus had an anxiety attack. And when the message comes that the girl is dead, I suppose that Jairus' faith just about collapsed. This is not a man of strong faith. There was once a centurion who said to Jesus, "You don't have to come to the house. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed." There was a nobleman in John chapter 4 who came to find Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and his son was in Capernaum. Now, Capernaum is right there. Cana is there, 17 miles. And he left Jesus completely convinced that Jesus could heal the boy from a distance of 17 miles. To me, there are two moments in this famous account that really hit me and really resonate with me. The first is how Jesus fights for the faith of Jairus. He had asked Jesus to come. He doesn't have a lot of faith, but he has some, and Jesus responds to that faith. Jesus doesn't turn away because he doesn't have enough faith. Jesus doesn't leave him out there hanging without hope. Jesus encourages his faith, strengthens his faith. Don't be afraid, only believe. Then he starts for the house again. The second thing that really hits me is the character in the story who has no lines. I've commented before that you can sometimes learn a lot by looking away from the action, looking away from center stage, looking at the lesser characters, even when they have no lines. Jesus put out of that house everybody who did not believe. He took into the room only those with faith in what he could do. The three disciples, Jairus, one other person, girl's mother. And I sure don't know, but I suspect there's a backstory there. Mothers love their children fiercely. Mothers have faith strongly. Doesn't take much imagination to watch this mother holding on through it all. There in the room, Jesus takes the hand of the dead girl. There's nothing in the law more unclean than a dead body. You can't touch it. You can't be in the same tent. You can't be in the same room. Remember Haggai's second question? Can you touch a dead body and remain clean? No, said the priests. Answer of the law is no. Answer of nature is no. Answer of Jesus Christ is yes. He can touch sin and not be sinful. On Calvary, he was made sin, but he was never sinful. Even as we talked at breaking of bread this morning, The sin offering in Leviticus, sin is laid on its head. It's taken outside the camp. It's burned up outside the camp unto God. Made sin outside the camp, burning in judgment. And the Lord says to Moses three times to drive it home, it is holy. It is holy. It is most holy. Jesus takes her by the hand and he speaks directly to the girl. Note that. Jesus doesn't pray to his father. Jesus does not call upon heaven. Jesus speaks directly to the girl. He speaks to one who is dead as though she was alive, and immediately she was, and that's how you got saved. Redemption and salvation by Jesus Christ is by the power of God. His life just flows to you. His resurrection power is alive in you. It is personal from him to you so that everybody around will be amazed. These two pictures of salvation, the woman saved by her faith, who knows in herself that she's been made well, even though nobody in the multitude does, just she and Jesus Christ. And the girl, raised by the power of God, and everybody around is overcome with amazement. Two questions in Haggai, personified by two people in Bethsaida. Honestly, I can't find any commentator comments on this, so I'm sort of out on my own on this, but I can't tell you there's some doctrinal connection, or I can't tell you that Jesus was thinking of this Haggai exchange. But I can tell you that there are two questions with very bad answers in the law and very bad answers in nature, and two great answers in the salvation of Jesus Christ. There in that room, behind those closed doors, the initiative was all of Jesus Christ. It was he who spoke. He who took the initiative. Redemption is all by the power of God. Back on that road, out in that crowd, the initiative was all of that woman. It was she who decided. It was she who acted. Jesus said it was her faith. Power just flowed out of him without him even intending it. And I'm trying to say that as reverently as I can because I don't know what else to do and be loyal to the text. Redemption is because of the power of God, and redemption is because of your faith. And when it comes, it changes everything. Haggai chapter 2 seems to have a very, very odd juxtaposition of thought. In verse 14, Haggai has concluded his question and answer session and summed it up saying, this people is unclean, their nation is unclean, every work of their hands is unclean, everything they offer is unclean. Then, in the next words, connected by the conjunctive and, from this day forward, I will bless you. Everything is about you is unclean, and from this day forward, I will bless you. That seems so disconnected that the translators of the New King James put their own heading right in the middle of Haggai's paragraph. But look again carefully at verse 15. Carefully consider from this day forward. Then he says it again in verse 18. Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month. And again, as we have seen repeatedly in this series, the date is very specific. Again, it doesn't seem important to us. And again, it actually is. What makes the change from uncleanliness to blessing is the new day. Now, this is going to be a little bit hard, but I'm confident that if we work together, we can get this. This is my effort at a timeline. This is BC. Or BCE, as you prefer. The second year of Darius, you see, I have highlighted there. 520. When we talk about the exile, we often note a prophecy of 70 years of captivity. It began in the third year of Jehoiakim, when Nebuchadnezzar first started to carry away the young nobles. It ended with the decree of Cyrus, when the Jews were allowed to return. It was exactly immediately after 70 years. After 70 years are completed, 536 BC would have been the start of the 71st year. But there's another prophecy that also lasts 70 years. And it concerns not the people, but the city. It is not 70 years of captivity in Babylon. It is 70 years of desolations in Jerusalem. It's easily overlooked. It's easily confused because it sort of sounds the same. They're both 70 years. They're both sort of about the same time in biblical history, but they're actually quite distinct. And often commentators will call this the 70 years of desolations to distinguish it from the 70 years of captivity. And it's not after 70 years and occurs in year 71, but 70 years exactly. This runs not from the time that Nebuchadnezzar came to carry away captives, the first time he came, but the last time he came, when he came to destroy Jerusalem. And the Bible was very specific about the date. The siege began on the 10th day, the 10th month of the 9th year of King Zedekiah. And with it began the starvation, the impressment, the destruction, and the desolation of Jerusalem. Count forward 70 years, and it's 520 BC, the second year of Darius. The more specific the Bible is about dates, the more you should pay attention. Count the days. You can even, there are studies that count the days. They had a lunar year, we have a solar year. Count forward the days, and you are right there. The 24th day of the 9th month, what we would call December 18, 520 BC, is the first day after the end of the 70 years of desolations. And again, with the precision of a clock, the wheel of prophecy turns. A new day begins. Stone is laid upon stone. The building begins anew. Yesterday was a day of labor. Yesterday was a day of disappointment. Yesterday was a day of stubbornness, but that day is over. Today and forward is a day of blessing. It's a day of fruitfulness. It's a day of purposefulness. It is passing from darkness unto light. One day can make all the difference. And that day, and this verse is a window on the heart of our God. The Lord doesn't say, you all work hard, get the temple done, let me know when it's done, and when it's done, I'll look at it, and if it's good enough, I'll start to bless. No. The Lord says, start. First stone upon stone. From the first time a stone is laid upon stone, that marks when I'll be with you. That marks when I will bless you. If you are here today and you are not saved, I want to tell you that being saved from sin in Jesus Christ is the best thing in the world. To know in yourself that you're made well, to know that you have new life in Christ, make today a day of redemption. And if you're here today and you're saved, but maybe your Christian life is dormant, then make today a day of return. When you start to seek the Lord's blessing anew, when you prioritize, when you intentionalize the things of Jesus Christ, and then consider from this day forward. I want to thank you for listening to me for these 3 weeks. I began to think about this series last year in 2020. The pandemic arrived in the United States in force in March, and by April, Maryland and much of the nation was in lockdown. And none of us knew how long that was going to last. Schools closed, businesses started going dormant. In my world, courts shut down, and many churches did as well. And as spring became summer, I and I suppose others began to think about how hard it might be to get things started again. Would we need our own season of renewal? Would we need our own second year of Darius? And in giving thought to that, it seemed to me that this history and this particular year might be a good vehicle to discuss that. But as I stand here today, those concerns have proven unfounded, at least so far as Forge Road Bible Chapel is concerned. In a word, you have been great. And you have been an inspiration to me. Now, I understand the hard choices faced by other churches, some who defied the laws and stayed open, others who shuttered and stayed closed. The virus doesn't care whether you're born again or not. Our unredeemed bodies are as susceptible to disease as any others. But that being said, still, I have been encouraged again and again as we together, and mostly you, have first adapted and then grown through this present difficulty. You have mastered new technology, started new initiatives, maintained faithfulness, and readied for now for when the wonders of medical science enable us to open our doors in full. The summer months and beyond are jammed full of activities and full of hope. And may the Lord bless what is before us. And I can't wait to see what happens next. When we next pick up this series, it'll be in October with one standalone program for the 11th month. Renew, remember, return, redemption, and last, revelation. Thank you for listening. Let's pray, and we'll be dismissed. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he comes to us and his holiness is transmitted to us and his life is transmitted to us. We thank you that he bore our sin, that he took our sin, and yet himself was never unclean. And now, Father, as we consider him, we pray for the working of your Spirit among us. We pray for people. We pray for those making decisions of salvation and faith. We pray for those who perhaps are in a time of dormancy and that need to return unto you. Father, we pray with thanksgiving for the things that are before us. We pray that you would strengthen our hands, that you would fill us with a great vision and a great zeal for your Son, and that the Lord Jesus Christ would be magnified here, and that you would be pleased to dwell here with us. We give thanks for him. We give thanks for the things that are before us. We pray for our unity and strength and the building up of all the different ministries that we've considered even this morning, from those here to those far away. In all things, we give thanks in your Son's holy name. Wait for him to come from heaven and thank you for every day you give us until that happens. In Christ's name, amen. And we are dismissed for today.